We're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight, but let me have you to turn to the primary one, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, 1 Kings 8:39, 2 Chronicles 16:9. I'll have some other verses here. You can just listen. The name of my message tonight is God Looks on the Heart. We mention that all the time here. God looks on the heart. Reminded of that because it's really critically important, isn't it? We are what we are on the inside first. We can be anything we want to be on the outside, but if it's not the same on the inside, then we're what? We're hypocrites. So we are what we are on the inside first, and that's critically important. The Bible has a lot to say about our hearts. It says in Psalm 97:11, light is shown for the righteous. Listen to this. I'm going to start over. Light is shown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. For the upright in heart. Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart, the issues of life. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. I'll just stop right there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? By faith. Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of the heart. So God has a lot to say about the heart. We have these warnings. Our heart is not naturally good, right? Supernaturally good, only as the Spirit of God comes and lives there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies, Matthew 15:19. So God's concerned about our heart, and our heart is naturally evil, deceitful, full of wickedness, desperately wicked. So we need the Lord to help us clean that up, right? And He does. That's what salvation's all about, to have victory over sin and to have a new heart, to be born again. What exactly is the heart, though? If you were to look in the dictionary for the Old Testament, you would come up with words like inner man, the mind. You know, we say the heart of man. And with little children, they think about that. The heart, you know, that's right here. But what are we talking about? It's not our organ, the heart. It's our heart, is our mind, our will, our soul, our understanding, our knowledge, our thinking, reflection, memory, inclination, resolution, determination, and conscience. Those words are used in the dictionaries to describe the heart. It's the seat of our appetites. The seat of our emotions, our passions, courage is in the heart. In the New Testament, there's not much difference. Words like the soul or mind, as it is the foundation and seat of the thoughts, the passions, the desires, the appetites, the affections, purposes, sort of reminds me of motivation, endeavors, understanding. It's the faculty and seat of the intelligence. The will, the character. With all of those words, we ought to get the point, right? It's the hidden man, the inner man. It's the under the hood. It's the under the hood part of man. There was a flood back in 1996. We lived in Pennsylvania. It was in Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh's right on the river. You ever been to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania? Several of you have. One of the interesting aftermaths of the great flood of 96 was the revelation of the underground city. It was unearthed. Underground city. If you ever watch them build an apartment complex where there will be several buildings come up, seems like they never get out of the dirt. They're digging ditches and planting wires and storm drains and telephone and communication cables and the network of the lighting that will be in the parking lot and the pipes going to the swimming pool and underground ventilation. And I mean, they just continually think, well, how in the world? They can't bury anything else out there. And then they start digging the footers for the buildings. And finally, the buildings start to rise up. How about a city? Something you've probably never seen, unless you rode by Pittsburgh after this great flood. Passing along the streets, one looked down, this writer says, into manholes and sewers and trenches and chambers and boxes. One was amazed at the depth, the intricacy of the extent, and the extent of these catacombs of a modern city. Under normal conditions, they're hidden from view and we think little about them. Only the excavations and openings for the repair of the damage wrought by the flood revealed the subterranean world. And yet there were lodged and hidden the power lines, the gas, the electricity, the telephones, the water mains, without which the great granite buildings which raise heavenward are but cold, dark, useless shells. And then this writer concludes, like a great city, man has an underground life. It's not visible at the surface of man, yet the hidden man of the heart, as Peter calls it, is a real man. He is indeed the hidden man. I looked up that verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Are you familiar with that? The hidden man of the heart. Hidden man, heart. That's what we're talking about. Can you relate? I know what my heart is. I can say, in my heart, I want to accomplish. In my heart, this was my reason for doing that. In my heart, I use that phrase, and you do too. So I want you to think about that as we talk about how God looks at the heart tonight. We need to focus on our hearts, what our heart is. There was in Austria, Salzburg, Austria, an engineer that said he came up with this invention of his where he could detect a heartbeat. You may have seen it in the news. 65 feet under the snow, if somebody got covered in an avalanche, of course, the thing is, where do you look? And so he came up with this device to find those people buried as much as 65 feet down in the snow. You wonder, could they possibly live? They have rescued people under the snow for quite some time, and they did live. How much more worthwhile is it, though, for us to know that God is able, without any aid at all, to hear a heartbeat from heaven? And to see exactly what's going on in our, watch me, in our hearts. He knows what's going on, right, in that heart that we've described here in the beginning. I want us to look at three passages, those three that I gave to you. We'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And we're talking about God looks at the heart, your heart. Think your heart as we talk. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's the typical verse we go to. The context here, King Saul has disappointed God. He's disobeyed several of his commands, and his true colors have started to show through, and God has rejected him as king. And while he's still on the throne, he tells Samuel, listen, I want you to go to Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Which one was anointed? David. I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the king of Israel. Do you remember how Samuel reacted to that? He said, Lord, if Saul hears that, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, well, go and make some sacrifices and invite Jesse and the gang to the sacrifices. And if Saul asks, you tell him that you're going to make some sacrifices, which you are. And so he went and he got in touch with Jesse, and the first person that he saw, the first of the sons, name was Eliab, remember? And he thought to himself, oh, this is the guy. Lord, so quickly, you brought him right on. But before he could arise and anoint him, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He's not the one. And God was not impressed with his physical attributes. But to Samuel, he looked kingly. He was tall and handsome. He rather regal, perhaps, in the way that he carried himself. And Samuel was convinced, this is the guy. But God was not impressed with the physical, the outside attributes. Listen to what I'm saying. God is not terribly concerned about how we look or how we carry ourselves necessarily. We ought to do the best we can, I know, and look the best we can. But some of us can't. We limp, or we do whatever. Our hair's falling out, or we... You know, something's going on. God is not particularly concerned about that when he's looking for a servant. Paul was rather small. His name means small. And we know him to have been sickly somewhat. Herbert Lockyer describes Paul as, Paul's body size and appearance may have been against him, judging from a second century apocryphal description of him. He was a man little of stature, partly bald, with crooked legs, of vigorous physique, with eyes set close together, a nose somewhat crooked. What he was in his appearance mattered little. Is that right? What he was in his appearance mattered little. Paul lived only to win others to Christ and to make him known in... If legend be true, at the end of his honored life, his foes led him out to the Appian Way, where they severed his noble head from his frail body, and he died triumphantly for the Lord, his dear loved. To him, life was Christ, and death was gain, so he said. So obviously, countenance, stature are not critically important when it comes to serving the Lord. Why? Because the Lord doesn't see as a man seeth. It would be important to me. If you were looking for a pastor, as you were a couple of years ago, and somebody came in here and he's 48 years old and he's walking with a cane, kind of stooped over and kind of frail when he talks to you like this, would you be interested? You probably would think, I don't know about this guy. He may kick the bucket before the first Sunday. You know, we look at things like that, but God knows. God knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? And those things are not critically important to him. Man looks for what looks kingly and strong and healthy. We want that. We ask questions like, what about the pedigree? Where'd you come from anyway? What school did you go to? The Lord is not concerned about those things because man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The heart. Remember the heart we talked about? The heart. The Lord looks there. And what's he looking for? Now, there could be a lot of answers to that, but I want to give you just a couple. You already know them. Would anybody like to suggest one? What's he looking for in our hearts? What's he want?
Obedience.
He wants obedience. An obedient heart. What else?
Humility.
Humble.
A desire for him.
A desire for him. Christ-like. So there's a lot of things, aren't there? Could you put a verse with these? How about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6? For without faith, God's looking for faith, right? Is that important? Well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. All of your ideas were just as good as that, but Hebrews 11, 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give me a word for that. I'm thinking of one that starts with a C. Consecration. Dedication, if you like. God wants individuals who are consecrated. They're given to him. A living sacrifice. The word sacrifice in Romans 12 is the same as a slaughtered, bloody sacrifice. A living, dead sacrifice. Does that make sense? Sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? Well, we are dead to our sins and to ourselves and alive unto God, right? That's how Paul teaches us. So a living sacrifice. God wants our bodies a living sacrifice. Consecration is important. Nobody mentioned holiness, but the Bible certainly has a lot to say about that. The Lord said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he's looking for holiness. Describe holiness for me. What's that? Set apart would be sort of consecrated idea there too. What else is holy? God is holy.
Pure, without sin.
Those are the typical ones. But before there was sin, God was holy then too. I like that thought, because you can't hardly define holiness without using the name of God. God is holiness. It's a godness, somebody told me. Godness. It's being like God. God is holy. Here's another one. See if you can give me a word for this. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man.
Zeal.
He wants zeal. We know the things he's looking for, and where are those things? Zeal would first be in the heart, right? And then it sort of comes out in what we do. Holiness, purity, humility, all of those things are products of the heart. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is not coming to church. Faithfulness is in the heart. You come to church because you're faithful. That's not the definition of faithful. You come to church because you're faithful. If you come to church and you're not faithful, then you're acting faithful and you're a hypocrite. Right? Because it's got to be in the heart. So, we know what God's looking for. Let me ask you the question very simply. What does he see when he looks at your heart right now? Ooh, right? Sometimes it's not all like it should be. All of us, right? All of us have that issue. We need to remember that God, without any aid, he's in touch with the beat of our hearts, our hearts. And he knows exactly what's going on there. He knows if you're faithful. He knows if you're sincere or if you're a hypocrite, if you're faking it or if it's for real. If you want to pray or you're just getting your gold star for the day, God knows. And it matters to him. That's where he's looking. You know, somehow we as human beings, we get caught up in what we do. Everybody sees what we do and they'll judge me to be this. But God's not looking at that first. He's looking at this first. He's looking at our hearts. Look at that next verse. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39. 1 Kings 8:39. First Kings 8:39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Some of you still turning. Let me start over. Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Isn't that a good verse? To say this, the Lord looks on the heart. God looks at the heart of every man. The context here is Solomon's prayer to dedicate his temple. The preceding verses, if you kind of look back there a little bit, it talks about the plagues and the pestilence and the famine and the things that would come upon Israel if they disobey God. And then in this verse, verse 39, Solomon is asking the Lord to do this. When the people of Israel repent and they turn back to him and they pray toward this place and they're sincere in their hearts, he says, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, which God has promised to do, right? If God's always looking at our hearts, then he knows what we're thinking when we're praying and when we're not. But when we're praying, we're thinking our thoughts to him. We're thinking our thoughts or speaking our words to him. And he hears us. God hears the prayers of every saint as if he or she were the only one praying, because he's an infinite God. He says, and forgive When they pray, Lord, hear from heaven and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways. To every man. The sins of Israel, like all nations, boils down to the sins of individuals, does it not? If you want a pure nation, if you want a godly nation, it'll be built with godly people. You don't have ungodly people and have a godly nation. The sin boils down to us, you and me, for America. That's how the Lord could say, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then he could bless them. If my people, not the worldly people, not the unsaved people, but if my people will, I could bless their land. Sin, theirs or ours, has been and will be dealt with first on an individual basis. It's me and God when it comes to my sin. It doesn't have anything to do with you. First, it's you and God for you and your life. Your sin and God. It's a very personal thing. You have a personal relationship. You go back to Israel and study soteriology or salvation, and you know, you get the idea. They think they're saved as a nation. They're saved because they're Jews. Jesus dealt with that in his day. No. You accept Christ individually. You have to be forgiven individually for your sins. And the nation will be saved, well, at least a remnant of it, because the individuals will choose Christ. So it's me and God. Or it's you and God. Notice here that Solomon seems to be content to ask the Lord just to deal with it as he sees fit. Do you see it? You look and you see from heaven, and Lord, you do what you think about this. We don't always know what would be the best course of action for us. How would you like to tell God what he needs to do in your life? I'm not sufficient for that, are you? Now, I might have thought I was at some point in my life. I thought, well, I know what's best for me. But no, I don't. I realize that now. God does. I would have everyday sunshine and the crops wouldn't grow, right? Some of you would have everyday raining and I would be a bad neighbor because I don't like everyday rain. See, it's different. We all want something different. We all know what's best for us, we think, at some point. But we need to realize, like Solomon did, Lord, look into their lives, look into their hearts, and based upon what you see, then you react to them. If we cannot judge what's best for ourselves, certainly we cannot counsel God on what he should do for somebody else. And so Solomon says, Lord, you look into their hearts and do what needs to be done. Solomon says, whose hearts thou knowest, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Again, there seems to be some emphasis on the individuality here, doesn't it? Man and woman before God. I did some soldering with small wires, and my eyes are terrible. Especially when I get up close like this, and you have to get up close. So I went and bought me some power 3.5 reading glasses, and I put them on over the top of these, and then I look through my bifocals. Boy, I can see down in a hair follicle. It's amazing what you can see with those glasses on. And I use the illustration because that's how God sees in our hearts. Every little intricate detail. You don't have any wool pulled over his eyes. He knows everything. And see, you know everything too. You know about you. Maybe you haven't taken the time to just sort of stop and take stock in yourself to see where you are. I would encourage you to do that because God's doing it always. What does he see when he looks in your heart? What does he see when he looks in my heart? Let's look at that last verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. You don't turn to Chronicles much, do you? The Chronicles of the Kings. Mostly the kings of the south. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Who does he show himself strong to? those whose heart is perfect toward Him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Now, He's not saying that to everybody. He's actually saying it to Asa, who was the king of the south at this time. Baasha was the king of the north, and he wanted to prevent his people from defecting to the south, sort of like North and South Korea right now. He didn't want his people to go down there and join Asa, the king in the south. He hated him. And so he chose this city in the southern part of the northern kingdom, very close to Jerusalem. It was Ramah, a town not too far from Jerusalem. And Asa, the king of the south, decided, and let me say, Asa was known pretty much for consulting with the Lord about things before he did it, but he didn't this time. He decided rather to hire Ben-Hadad in Syria, above the northern tribe, to come down and to make war with Baasha and the northern kingdom and get him to withdraw from Ramah, to pull his troops out. Do you understand what I said? So he's working to establish this relationship, and the strange thing about it is it worked. Ben-Hadad came, made war with Baasha, and he withdrew from Ramah. And he was a complete success. And he was patting himself on the back, thinking of how good he did. But God was displeased, right? Why would God be displeased with Asa? Because he consulted man. He was trusting in the strong arm of the flesh, not in the Lord as his deliverer. And so he sent a prophet, Hanani, to Asa with this message, these verses that we just read. Let me read them in that context. For the eyes of the Lord, Hanani says to Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have war. It makes a lot more sense when you know the context, doesn't it? God wants to show himself strong on behalf of them whose what? Whose heart is perfect. Perfect? You say there's no such thing. Well, mature is the idea. Complete, mature. Grown up. Mature in the faith. Yielded to the Lord, humble, as someone said. God wants to show himself strong on our behalf, right? What does it take? A perfect heart. A whole heart. And he's looking very intricately at the intricate details of the heart. God sees them very clearly. He's looking there, and he's looking for that whole heart, that perfect heart. When I say perfect, let me describe it like this. 100% his, given to him. The perfect heart. Yielded to him. Yielded, in our case, to the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit is in control. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, where do you want me to go? Lord, do you want me to do this? Lord, would you like for me to speak to this individual? Lord, should I surrender to this? Should I accept this? Should I buy that? The heart fully yielded to him, walking according to the Spirit, the dictates of the Spirit rather than the dictates of the flesh. God wants to show himself strong to those individuals. Now see, there's no reason to preach this to a crowd of people who really doesn't care. They wouldn't be interested in this at all. They're not interested in moving forward, but I sense that you folks do want to. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. He'll show himself strong on your behalf, but it will be because you're 100% yielded to him. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. Please want that for me. Pray that God will help me to be 100% yielded, humble before him, that he'll have my heart. I'll pray the same for you. We'll see some spiritual maturity at Corinth Baptist Church, and that's what we need. Oh, I'm not talking about you and calling you immature. any more than I would say that of myself. We all have a little further to go, don't we? Until we stand in His presence, we need to grow up more into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Where can these truths be applied? Well, they could be applied in a number of different ways. Our heart, God's looking on the heart concerning our motive, why we do what we do. That's one way we might look at this. I read this out of a Daily Bread years ago. John Wesley was about 21 years of age when he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home, was very gifted, keen in mind and good looking, but he was a little snobbish and sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set in motion in Wesley's, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered that this poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude. Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about the man's misfortune. "And what else do you thank God for?" he said, with a touch of sarcasm. And the porter smiled, and in the spirit of meekness replied with joy, I thank God that He has given me my life and being, a heart of love for Him, and above all, a constant desire to serve Him. Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. Many years later, in 1791, John Wesley lay on his deathbed at age 88, and those who gathered round him realized how well he had learned the lesson of praising God in every circumstance. Despite Wesley's extreme weakness, he began singing a hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath." So there are a lot of illustrations that we could use. Motive and thankfulness. And how about giving? Giving's important. God intends for us to practice that, to live, to give to His cause. I have a little illustration, but I'm out of time and I'm not going to share it. Let me just say giving, the motivation in giving, our sincerity in prayer. God's looking at that sincerity. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer. He spends some verbiage on describing effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God cares about our sincerity in prayer. To be honest, I find myself sometimes praying phrases that I pray every day. Do you ever do that? There's this phrase, and sometimes I catch myself and say, "Lord, I'm sorry I'm talking to you without thinking." We have to catch ourselves and go back and be sincere. God's looking at my heart. And when I speak to Him, He's looking at my heart to see if it's sincere, if it's real, if I'm truly humbled, if I'm truly sorry for what I'm doing. God's looking at me to determine that. And brothers and sisters, He's looking at you too. Our Lord looks on our heart. Oh, what an important message to impress upon us tonight. God looks at our heart. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For the Lord looketh on the outward appearance," or "man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Three great verses to remind us about the truth that the Lord looks on our heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these beautiful verses that wonderful truth that's contained therein. And Lord, help us to apply it. Help us to know, be concerned that you look at our hearts always. In Jesus' name, amen.